Well, thank you for the warm welcome. It's good to be with you. I have preached here before, but it was a number of years ago now. But it's good to be with you again. On Sunday mornings at Hebron, we're working our way through the book of Romans, and we've got to chapter 3. But I'd like us this morning to look at some verses in chapter 2. So in particular, Romans chapter 2 and verses 6 to 11. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. But before we get there, I'll just remind you of the early part of the book of Romans. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with this book. But back in chapter 1, Paul, it's clear he's never met these people. He's writing a letter to a church that is in Rome. He has never gone to them. He's never been with them. He doesn't know them. And so in chapter 1, in verse 15, he says this: I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So I've preached the gospel in many places, and I'm eager to do it in Rome as well. And then in verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then Paul begins to write about what the gospel is. So in verse 17, he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And it's as if Paul is about to begin a long explanation about what the gospel is. The book of Romans is an excellent book to be familiar with if you want to understand what Christianity is all about. And so Paul is about to explain what the gospel is. But it's as if he's interrupted. He interrupts himself. And it's not until you get to chapter 3 and verse 21 that he begins to speak about the gospel again. This righteousness of God has been manifested and so on. He begins again to explain what the gospel is. And so why is there this long section from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3 and verse 20, where it's as if Paul has been diverted? What Paul is doing is this. He's saying, if you want to understand what the gospel is, if you want to understand why I'm so eager and so enthusiastic to preach it, then firstly, you must understand this. And these verses from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3 and verse 20, they're bleak. This is a dark section in the book of Romans. And Sunday mornings at Hebron, I have to end every sermon at the moment by saying, Sunday mornings seem very bleak at the moment, don't they? But we have to understand the bleak message if we're to understand the wonderful message of who Christ is and why he came. And so Paul begins this bleak section with these words in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. He says there is such a thing as the wrath of God. God is angry. What's he angry at? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is angry at sin. He's angry against ungodliness. So ungodliness, living as if there is no God. And then he's angry at unrighteousness, the kind of behavior that comes from an understanding that there is no God. If you think there is no God, then you will behave in a particular way. But his wrath is also revealed because, look at verse 19 of chapter 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So he's saying men and women suppress the truth. In what way do we suppress the truth? We suppress the truth by ignoring what God has made plain. He has made particular things plain about himself. A few weeks ago, we had some cold weather. You wouldn't think it now, would you, on a lovely morning? But it's not that long ago since we had some very cold weather. And on one particular cold morning, the battery in my car had gone, so I needed to charge it. And so I got the jump leads out and I used another car and I got the car going. And then I put the bonnet down, I went to drop it, I dropped it, and what happened? The bonnet popped back up again. And the little mechanism that enabled the bonnet to shut had stopped working, and there was nothing I could do to shut the bonnet. I tried sitting on it, I tried fiddling with it, and then my temper got the better of me, and I probably pressed down on it a bit too hard. But whatever I did, I couldn't shut the bonnet. Now, the word that's used here in verse 18 for suppress the truth is that kind of idea that you try to suppress something, but the reality is you can't. It's a failed suppression. Men and women suppress the truth. We want to suppress the truth that God has revealed, but the reality is we can't. And the reason we can't is verse 19, God has made some things plain to us. Look at verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The power of God, something about God, who he is, something about his splendor, is revealed in what he's made. Now, this morning is a lovely morning, isn't it? It took me about half an hour or so to drive here, but it was a pleasurable drive, a Sunday morning where there wasn't too much traffic on the road, and you can take your time and you can look at the scenery, and things look beautiful in this weather. And we're reminded of what a remarkable planet we live on. If this world was a little bit bigger or a little bit smaller, life would be impossible. Last time I preached here, I think I would have still been a geography teacher. And I spent 15 years of my life teaching boys and girls about the wonderful planet we live on, a perfect cycle of water. What a remarkable place this planet is. If we were out on any of these little variables, life here would be impossible. Now, what does all of this beauty and the wonder of this planet point to? It points to a creator. And Paul says here, the evidence is so plain, the end of verse 20, it's enough to make us without excuse. When we do not acknowledge a creator, Paul is saying the evidence that God has given makes us without excuse. About 2 months ago, there was a video going around, and lots of Christians were excited by it because there was an interview with Professor Brian Cox. So if you might know who he is, he's kind of the new David Attenborough for the BBC. He's the voice of science that you hear these days, a voice of authority. And he was being interviewed by Russell Brand. If you don't know who Russell Brand is, I wouldn't worry too much. Don't go to any lengths to find out who he is. But Russell Brand interviews Brian Cox. And he questions him and says, as a scientist, I suppose you don't believe in God. And Brian Cox says, well, actually, I don't think science has anything to say on the matter. A lot of Christians were very excited because it appeared that Brian Cox is not an out-and-out atheist, as people like Dawkins are. He is not on a crusade to condemn Christianity and organize religion and say all kinds of things about the existence of a creator. He simply says science has nothing to say. And he says, I simply don't know. That's what I say. And Christians were excited. Well, here's a man, and he's not saying there's no God. But really, in the light of Romans chapter 1, what he says is no better. Because Romans 1 says, what God has made makes people without excuse. And so really what Brian Cox is saying is the evidence God has given is not enough. Well, God says it is. And Paul here says it is. And it means we are without excuse. And we're without excuse, therefore, when we do not worship God. And so from verse 21 through to verse 25 of chapter 1, Paul condemns idolatry, when men and women worship things that have been made rather than the Creator who made them. That's the sin of idolatry. And men and women do it today. Whenever we do not worship God, we give our allegiance to other things. Other things consume us. We spend our time on other things. And that is idolatry. And so God is angry. The wrath of God is revealed. And then at the end of chapter 1, we have what is sometimes referred to in the New Testament as a vice list, or at least that's what commentators describe these lists. At the end of chapter 1, Paul talks about all manner of unrighteousness, verse 29, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, and then disobedient to parents. Sounds quite mundane in the list, doesn't it? But it's a manifestation of sin. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so Paul has condemned mankind. Now remember what I said at the beginning. It's a bleak message, isn't it? Paul is saying there is such a thing as the wrath of God. God is angry at sin. But we need to understand this sixth section to understand this is why Paul is eager to preach the gospel. Because he is saying there is a savior. There is someone who's come to rescue you. Yes, you deserve God's wrath. God's wrath is what you deserve. But there is one who has come to take the wrath of God upon himself. And then we come to chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul imagines that there is someone who has been listening to everything he said. And this person now engages in a discussion with him. This was a well-known form of writing in Paul's day. It's called a diatribe. Paul imagines that there is somebody present who is objecting. So in other words, he's anticipating the arguments people will come to him with. And one objection is this. He imagines that somebody has listened to everything he said so far and has given their approval to it. When I was in school, I did tell you I was a geography teacher, but for about a year, I had to teach English to a year 7 class. So children in the first year of comprehensive school, I had to teach them English. I'm not an English teacher, and I had to do it, but I quite enjoyed it. And I was given the book Boy by Roald Dahl. If you're not familiar with that book, as I guess many of you wouldn't be, Roald Dahl writes about growing up as a boy going to school in Cardiff, and he writes about an occasion where he did something naughty and he was given the cane. I think him and his friends had put a mouse in a sweet jar in a shop, and they were given the cane by the headmaster. And as they were given the cane, he describes this scene, how awful it was to get the cane, and he describes the pain of it. And then he describes hearing a voice in the corner, and the voice is saying, "Well done, headmaster, hit him, give it to him hard." And it's the lady who owned the sweet shop. She's cheering on the headmaster as he beats this little boy. It's the picture of somebody from the sidelines cheering things on. And that's the idea in chapter 2. Someone has listened to everything that Paul has said, and they're cheering him on. "You're right, Paul. Men and women do deserve the wrath of God, but not me. This is for somebody else." And in chapter 2, it's clear by the time we get down to verse 17 that Paul has in mind the Jews. So chapter 2, verse 17, "If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God." So he's imagining that those who have been listening to him have approved everything he's said, but they think somehow they're exempt from God's judgment. They are exempt from the wrath of God. And the reason they're exempt is because of their heritage. We are Jews. We possess the law. We are the people that God gave his commands to. Moses upon Mount Sinai received the law, and we possess the law. And every week we go to synagogue and we hear the scribe read the law, and we possess it. How can we be under the wrath of God? And then towards the end of the chapter, he writes about circumcision. We're circumcised. This is the seal of the covenant, the sign that we belong to God, that we are his special people. How, therefore, can we be under the wrath of God? And so I want us to look at this little section where Paul is dealing with this objection. Look at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. Okay, so you think you belong to the nation of Israel. And you think, therefore, that you are exempt from the wrath of God. Well, realize this. Judgment comes to individuals. Paul is saying the day for hiding behind others will soon be over. You will be able to hide no more. You will not be able to hide behind your national identity as a Jew, because judgment comes to individuals. So the individual is emphasized here. He will render to each one. And then look at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And then verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone. Paul is speaking to individuals. He's saying you can't hide behind others. It's nice to hide behind others sometimes, isn't it? Maybe if you're in a choir and you can't reach a particular note, well, you're thankful for the people around you because they can. When I was a teenager, I did play for one pretty terrible football team. I think we lost every game apart from two in a season. But I once played for a team that was very good. And it was an excellent team. There were about eight players who were exceptional. And I was one of the three who wasn't, but I shared their glory. I shared their victories. I shared their glory because I was hiding behind them, if you like. They didn't give the ball much to me because they knew what I'd do with it. But they gave it to each other and they played well. But it was still a privilege to hide behind their skill. Well, Paul says here, the day for hiding behind others will soon be over. I wonder if we hide behind others in that way. I listened to an interview recently on the radio with Joan Baez. Don't know if you remember her. If you were around in the 60s, you might. She sang protest songs with Bob Dylan and Martin Luther King and so on. And she's still around. She's still singing her songs. And she was being interviewed by Jeremy Paxman. And Jeremy Paxman, he likes his pointed questions, doesn't he? He puts it straight to people. And he said to her, do you feel in any way a hypocrite? You sing and you see your job, as it were, to sing on behalf of those who are left behind in this world. Those who are downtrodden. Those who have everything stacked against them. And you see yourself the voice of those people. And he says, do you feel hypocritical in a way? Because you've made lots of money out of singing. And you're very wealthy, but you see yourself as singing on behalf of the poor. Now, I'm not saying this morning to have a pop at Joan Baez. I'm just using her answer as an example of what we all might do. Her answer was this. I am wealthy, but I'm not extravagant. In other words, look at some of the Hollywood stars. And look at their extravagant wealth. And look at how they live. And the excesses to which they go to. Yes, I'm rich, but I'm not extravagant. In other words, she used other people as the benchmark of her judgment. Now, are we guilty of that? We hide behind others. We say to the Apostle Paul here, yes, it is right that the wrath of God should come upon people. Think of this awful world we live in. Think of some people who have done some awful things. Think of the history of the 20th century. Think of Stalin. Think of Mao Zedong. Think of things that have been committed in countries today with leaders who still rule and are still in power. If God is just, then it can't be right that there's a welcome in heaven for everyone, because surely that means people get away with things. We have a sense of justice, don't we? It's not right that people get away with things. And we have a sense of justice because the Bible says we're made in the image of God. His mark is upon us. And so we feel it's unfair. We have empathy with the media, perhaps, when there's a story about a parole board making a decision, and it gives the impression this man, a particular man, has got away with things and justice hasn't been done. And we might think, well, that's terrible. We have a sense of justice within us. But we also think, well, it can't be for me, though. The wrath of God can't be for me because we have a benchmark, and the benchmark is other people. Yes, I've done wrong. Yes, there are some things I would prefer you not know about. I haven't always been ethical in the way I've done my job, perhaps. But I'm not like these people. I'm not like them. Do we hide behind others in that way? Well, Paul says the time for hiding will be over. And these verses, verses 6 to 11, they are sandwiched. They're like a sandwich in terms of the main point is being made in verse 6, and the main point is being made in verse 11, and then we've got everything else in between. So for a moment, look at verse 6. Paul says this, he will render to each one according to his works. And then in verse 11, for God shows no partiality. So, God will render to each one according to his works. We will be judged on the basis of things that we have done. So, forget other people. The focus will be on you and what you have done. That will be the standard of judgment. The standard of judgment will not be on your intentions, that you wanted to do things better. If I was in school now, if I was still a teacher, I would be all tense and worried about exams because part of my job was to look after year 11, children doing their GCSEs. And I would be given assembly after assembly about the importance of working. And I'd be encouraging them to do their best and hoping that they don't watch too much of the World Cup when it starts because you've got a maths exam on Friday, whatever it might be. You need to try your best, put the work in, and then you walk around the exam hall on the day of the exam and you see pupils with furrowed brows, working hard, doing their best, and you feel for them. Ah, there's Dewi or whoever it might be. He's tried really hard. I hope it goes well for him, and I've got a connection with him because I've worked with him. But at the end of that exam, the papers go off in a box and they go to an examiner to his house and he marks them and he has no idea about the story behind each paper. He simply judges it by what's on it. Now there will be a judgment based on what we've done. That's the standard of judgment. And then verse 11, God shows no partiality. That's a big point of this chapter. There's no favoritism with God. So the Jew might say, yes, but I'm part of your special people. You reveal things about yourself through the Jewish nation. And Jews saw themselves as teachers of others. Look at verse 20. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. Gentiles were allowed into Jewish synagogues, and Jews welcomed them in because they thought they had things to teach the world. You can learn from the world. Well, Paul says, okay, you possess the law. It's a wonderful thing. But God shows no partiality. God is fair in his judgment. You will be judged according to the same standard as the Gentile. When I was a teacher, sorry to be banging on about it, I taught for 10 years in Pontypool, and then I went for 3.5 years to a school in Cardiff. When I went from Pontypool to Cardiff, to drive a minibus in school, local authorities like you to pass a little test for them. I had to do a test for Torvine when I worked in Pontypool. And then I changed jobs, I went to Cardiff, and I had to do the same test when I got to Cardiff to prove I could competently drive a minibus. And I met the instructor, or the man who was going to give me a test in reception in the school in Cardiff, and I knew him. I said, I know you because you gave me the test when I worked in Pontypool. And he said, did I? And I said, yes, you did. And he took my word for it. And so we went out in the school minibus. We drove round the block once, and in 5 minutes, we were back in school. He said, very well, off you go. He came to the conclusion, I passed him once, he must be all right. What happened next? My colleague went out, and she was gone for 45 minutes. And she did turns in the road and emergency stops and whatever other things you have to do in a test. In other words, the same standard of judgment was not applied. Now, she was angry, and she let me know about it afterwards. The same standard had not been applied. Here, Paul is clear. God shows no partiality. You might think you've got lots going for you. I've done this. I've attended chapel. I was a member in Porth Tabernacle for 50 years. Well, God shows no partiality. You will still be judged according to your works, according to what you have done. There are other forms of religion today. Some people might say, well, I cycled the length of Wales and I raised £20,000 for charity. Well, very well, you did that. But you will still be judged according to your works. Now, there are only two outcomes in this passage. Look at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. There are two outcomes. First of all, there are those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. And for them there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So Paul is saying, whoever you are, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, he refers to them as Greek, whether you're part of the known world, in other words, dominated by Greek culture, whoever you are, if you are guilty of unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. You will come under the judgment of God. What other alternative is there? Well, look at verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, what is going on there? Paul is saying, if you're unrighteous, there is wrath and fury. If you are good, there is eternal life. Now, the conclusion of this section, look at chapter 3 and verse 20. The conclusion of this section is this: for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So justified means innocent in this context. No human being, God will say, will be innocent in his sight by works of the law. So what does Paul mean by saying, if verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good? Because chapter 3, verse 20 is saying, there is no one who does good. In fact, chapter 3 and verse 23 makes it even more clear, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Paul's whole purpose in this section. His whole purpose is to show that all of us are guilty, that there's no person sitting in the corner applauding and saying, well done to God's justice, well done to God's wrath against sin, as if they don't merit it. Paul's whole point is, whoever you are guilty. That's where he's leading up to in chapter 3, verse 20. Whoever you are guilty. And so why does he say in chapter 2, verse 20, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good? Well, let me explain it in this way. Now, bear with me. A few weeks ago, in the Easter holidays, I've got four children, and sometimes cooking in a family of six, it takes a while, and even parents need a break. And so we went to McDonald's. Now, I'm not advertising this morning. It's not good to go there too often, is it? It's not good for your health. But in McDonald's, we bought our food, and then over Easter, they had something called the Monopoly game. So you bought your drink, and on your drink, there was a sticker, and you peeled the sticker off, and it might say Oxford Street, one of the streets from the Monopoly board game. Oxford Street is green, I think. If you then buy your fries, you peel off another sticker, and there might be Regent Street, another green street. If you have all three greens, you get a prize. Might be an Xbox or a Mini. All of these exciting prizes. The two most expensive streets on the board are Park Lane and Mayfair. If you get both of those, you win £100,000. Now, we're not into encouraging covetousness this morning, but you think, oh, well, that would pay my mortgage, £100,000. You get your drink. I got my drink. I peeled it off. What did it say? Park Lane. Joshua, my son over there, gets his fries, peels it off. What does it say? Park Lane. Get something else, peel it off. What does it say? Park Lane. Now, I think McDonald's are very clever. What are they doing? They're giving you lots of Park Lanes because they're sowing a seed in your mind. I'm one street off £100,000. And so there are lots of Park Lanes. Now, I might be cynical here, and I don't want to face any legal action from McDonald's in any way, but I've got a suspicion there aren't many Mayfairs out there. Lots of Park Lanes, because they want you to come back, and they want you to buy more food, but not many Mayfairs. Now, the point I'm making is this. McDonald's make a valid promise. Their valid promise is, if you get Park Lane and Mayfair, they will give you £100,000. It's a valid promise. It's just the reality is, you're very, very unlikely to get both of those streets. Now, here we have a valid promise. The valid promise is, if you are good, you will have glory and honour and peace. Or, as it says in verse 7, you will have glory and honour and immortality and eternal life. It's a valid promise. But the valid promise here, it's not unlikely that you'll be good. It's not unlikely that by doing good works, you will get eternal life. The point Paul is making is, it's impossible. It's a valid promise, but it's a promise that no one is ever going to be able to claim. No one will ever be able to claim, but by my well-doing and by my patience and by my doing good, I can claim eternal life. It is a valid promise, but no one will ever be able to claim it. Now, do you grasp that this morning? This is what the Christian faith is all about. What's it about? It's about Jesus Christ and my need of him. Without him, I am lost. And so Paul here is saying, you will be judged according to your works. Understand that. And understand the predicament that puts you in. However righteous you think you are, whatever good things you are doing, whatever things you can write about yourself on social media to get other people's approval and to make you feel great about yourself, the fact of the matter is you will still be judged according to your works. And the conclusion that Paul makes is that by works of the law, chapter 3, verse 20, no human being will be justified in his sight. For, chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned. That's the tragedy this morning. That's why this section is so bleak. All have sinned. And therefore, this is why Paul is eager to preach the gospel. Because his gospel is Jesus Christ. His gospel is, there is a righteousness from somewhere else. And so he goes on to write about that at the end of chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, we haven't got time to go through that section in great detail. But Paul, as he goes through this epistle, he writes about union with Christ. Martin Luther, the reformer, wrote about union with Christ in this way, in terms of a marriage. Where there was a marriage yesterday, wasn't there? Some of you probably want to hear nothing about it ever again. If you turned on your television sets yesterday, some of you might have enjoyed it, I don't know. But marriage is a union. What happens in a marriage? When I got married, everything that was my wife's became mine. And what was mine became hers. When we first got married, we didn't have much. In our first flat, somebody broke in. And they didn't take anything. They had a rummage. And in the end, they came to the conclusion there was nothing worth taking. It's the only time we've ever been broken into. But what was hers became mine. She had a television set. I didn't. And it became our television set. Now, a Christian is somebody who becomes united to Christ. What is mine becomes his. What have I got? I've got sin. Christ became sin for his people. He takes my sin upon himself. What is his becomes mine. He's got no sin to give me. But what he has got is his perfect life of righteousness. And so if my confidence is in Jesus Christ, God thinks of the righteousness of Jesus as if it were mine. Now, is that your hope this morning? Is your hope in what you've done? That God will see that there's a scales, and yes, you've done some bad things, but look at these good things I've done here. Well, what an uncertain hope that would be. What a hope that would give you no confidence whatsoever on your deathbed. And it's a vain hope anyway, because it's not what the Bible teaches. Instead, your hope needs to be not in what I've done, not in what you've done. Your hope is in what Jesus has done. It's why he came. He came to live a life you could never live. And he offers you that righteousness. That's the righteousness that Paul was so enthusiastic to speak about when he began his letter, but he knew we wouldn't understand it unless, first of all, we grasped how unrighteous we are. But now we understand that. We are to go to him and put our confidence in him alone. Have you done that? Is your hope in Jesus alone?